The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
All of you are responsible in one way or another for other people, some in different capacities than others. And it's to that that we want to speak in the sessions that we're going to have this afternoon. Some principles, some biblical guidelines that we are praying and have prayed, Jim and I, will help you in your seeking to encourage other people with whom you are involved. Now, the way we want to operate is that we want to have as much interaction as we possibly can. That is, by way of questions, clarification, and if, for example, something is presented and you do not understand it, please don't feel that it's your fault. It could well be that I have not explained it. So don't be reluctant to say, hey, I did not catch that. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Because I want to make sure that our communication is coming across clearly. So let's be honest in our time this afternoon, and you check me and stop me at any point where there might be some question on your part, and let's make sure that we are communicating. Otherwise, our time is going to slip by, and it's brief, and there's a great deal to cover, and we'll miss some of the things that are important. So please, don't be a bit reluctant to interrupt me, to ask questions, and to ask for clarification, particularly with regards to how it applies to your situation. How can you use some of this information in the particular responsibility that you have? So if you could do that, I would appreciate it very, very much. Now, in talking about this, Jim and I discussed the possibility of doing it on an alternating basis. And after praying about it and discussing it, we felt that the wise thing would be to just let one of us carry it and the other one act as a monitor and a help. And so Jim is going to do that for me this afternoon. And at any point where there might be something that I have not clarified or some information that he can bring by way of supplemental information to help make a point more clear, Jim will feel free to do that. And this is the way we're going to work it this afternoon. So that's just by way of explanation. All right. Now, I think the first thing I'd like to say is that whether you are here by choice completely or by virtue of your responsibility, the facts are that biblically we are all involved in a counseling ministry in one way or another. Now, I'd like to make sure that you understand what we're talking about when we talk about counseling. The word, of course, has many connotations, and we can think of it on a professional basis, or we can think of it on a problem-oriented basis, or we can think of it in terms of crises. But I'm thinking in terms of the totality of our involvements with one another. Just the interaction that we have, in which we depend on one another for guidance at different points. Now, let's start out by remembering and reminding ourselves that, first of all, we know that it's the Spirit of God who does any effective counseling. There are many passages that would verify this. But I think it's essential that we remember that. I think it's essential that we remember that it is not our final responsibility to effect change. The moment that that becomes part of our thinking, we're going to get into difficulties. Because we will try to superimpose on others what has worked for us. And it may not work the same way for us. I received a lengthy letter from Sam Clark, one of our representatives down in Mexico. I think most of you are familiar with his name. And Sam was explaining and expressing to me some of the things that the Lord is teaching him along this very line. And he was saying how he is beginning to realize that for a long time, he has tried to superimpose on other people not only the principle, which would be okay, the principle is fine, but the way in which that principle should be applied. And there is where I think we need to be very, very careful that we not try to become a junior Holy Spirit in telling people what they should do and how they should do it. Now, what I'm trying to say then is that in our relationships with the people that we are living with, working with, and for whom we are responsible, like it or not, each of you is responsible for people. In our relationships with them, we need to be very careful that we maintain the fine line of difference between helping, suggesting, encouraging, enlightening, educating, which we'll talk about in just a moment, and trying somehow to effect change in our way. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God to effect change. Don't ever forget that. Now, Romans 15:14 is a passage that I think will help us put this into sort of a perspective. Paul is writing here to the Roman believers, and I'm reading from the RSV. It will vary from version to version slightly, but I think generally it will say about the same thing. It says, Romans 15:14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Able to instruct one another. Some of you who are familiar with J. Adams' book, Competent to Counsel, will remember that that is where he got the title for the book, out of this verse, out of the Williams. Would you read that for us, please, Dan? Good. Thank you, Dan. Competent to counsel one another. Or, as it says in any of the other versions, able to instruct or capable of instructing. Those are all ways in which it's translated. Now, that goes along with that passage with which you're so familiar in Colossians 3:16, which tells us that part of our responsibility as members of the body of Christ is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now, this is just part of the interaction in the body of Christ. And so, in that sense, you and I, just as members of the body, are responsible as counselors. And it's in that frame of reference that we will use the word counselor today in our seminar. It is that level of counseling that we're talking about. The instructing, the admonishing, the helping, and so on. And we'll come back to those words because I want to amplify on them just a little bit. So here we have just a general basic statement regarding the fact that this is something that God wants from all of us in our interaction with one another. Now, what I'm saying then, God tells me as an individual, and He tells you, that in the relationships that He gives me, whatever those are, and no matter how deep they go, each of those relationships is an opportunity to minister in this style of counseling with everyone. Obviously, with some there will be greater depth because of the kind of relationship, the level of communication, and the level of need. But in fact, this is something that should be going on at every level, with every relationship, every contact, performing and producing the results of this kind of counseling. Now, therefore, we are not talking about these so-called full-time counselors in the sense of a specific ministry, but we're talking about the ministry of counseling as it pertains to the entire body. But very specifically now, I want to move into a different area. And that is your primary reason for being at this seminar, whether you knew it or not. I'd like for you, therefore, to examine a passage of Scripture with me. Let's look at, beginning with Colossians 3:16, which we have already looked at, but more specifically, Hebrews 5:2. Now, in the process of getting to Hebrews 5:2, let me remind you of two or three other passages of Scripture. We've said that all believers are involved in this type of counseling. But we are saying now that you are here because of a specific or special, if I can call it that, responsibility. And it is to this that I want to speak. Proverbs 27:23 reminds us that we are to look well to the condition of our flocks or to the state of our flocks and to know well their condition. Proverbs 27:23. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Now that can be any flock. It can be any area of responsibility that God gives us as far as people are concerned. You, by virtue of what God has done, you have been placed in a situation where there are other people for whom you are responsible. Now, you can refuse to take that responsibility. No one can force that on you. But I am telling you that you are there because God has placed you there. And part of His direction to you is that you are to know well the condition of that flock and to give attention to their well-being. Now that takes time. It takes involvement. And that word, of course, probably is one of the reasons why many of us don't particularly do look after the condition of some of the people. We don't want to get that involved. Or, some of us may feel, man, how can I help them? I've got giant problems of my own. Now that, friends, is no real excuse. That's a cop-out. Because you see, the men who wrote the books of the New Testament all had problems. Every one of them. They struggled. Paul lays himself out. He discloses himself in his epistles, his struggles in many areas. Peter talks about some of his struggles. James and John. What is it that communicates? Well, it's this. Sure, I have problems. Every one of us does. And when I sit down with someone, one of the most helpful things I can do is admit that. And often in admitting that, or if you please, disclosing some of my needs, some of my areas of growth, some of the areas that I'm facing, very often as I open my life by disclosing it, they respond. You see, disclosure demands response of one kind or another. If I disclose my life to you, you do one of two things. You accept it, you empathize, you respond to me, or you turn me off. One of the two. You get defensive. And you build up a wall and our communication breaks down. But you respond in one way or another. What I'm saying then, and I don't want to belabor the point. Yes, you do have needs because you're a human being and because you're in the process of growth and because there are things that you still haven't got quite figured out. And you never will have certain things figured out totally in all your life simply because that's the way life is. It's a process of growth. Someone was surprised the other day, and I And I was surprised that they were surprised when I shared with them that Florine and I had a communication breakdown that we had to work our way through after 31 years of marriage. Well, we really shouldn't be surprised at that. That's life. And it will be that way the rest of our lives. But therefore, am I to feel that because I'm still having communication breakdowns with my wife that I shouldn't talk to you about how to better communicate? No, on the contrary. The very fact that I have to work my way through that situation with Florine helps me understand what you might be facing, and I can speak to it more effectively. What I'm saying then is, don't excuse your lack of involvement with the people for whom you're responsible because you feel, man, what do I have to offer? You have yourself to offer. And that's the greatest gift that anybody can give anyone. So God has put you in that place. And He says here that you are to know the condition of your flocks and to be aware of whatever areas of need they might have. Now, in Ephesians 4:12, you remember Ephesians 4:10 and 11 is the passage where it talks about gifts. And it talks about the fact that God has given certain gifts to the body. And then He goes on to say why those gifts were given. And in verse 12, He says that the gifts were given in order that the body might be well equipped to be able to minister more effectively. Now, whatever God has given you by way of a gift has a specific purpose, and that is to minister to the body, to minister to the people for whom you are responsible, the people that you relate with that are part of the body of Christ. That's the reason God gives gifts. It's to help them become more effective in contributing to the welfare of the body. But there's an interesting thing. That word equipped is used a number of places in the New Testament in the original language. The word equipped is also used in the New Testament as a fishing term. It's exactly the same Greek word. It's a fishing term that means mending the nets. Mending the nets. A second use of the word, and we'll come back to this in a moment, a second use of the word is almost a medical use, and it means putting back into joint, but it's speaking specifically of relationships, putting relationships back into joint, fractured relationships. And then a third use of this word in the New Testament has to do with preparing for the journey. It's a nautical term. Preparing a ship for the journey. Now, I'd like to suggest to you then that out of those three words, you can find the three or at least three of the primary areas in which we can contribute to one another. Sometimes, it may be nothing more than helping someone mend a net. Now, what does that mean? What comes to your mind when I say, help someone mend their net? What are some of the thoughts that come to your mind?
They're losing fish.
All right, they're losing fish. Good. They're not functioning as effectively as they might. Well, what else comes to your mind?
Co-laborship.
All right, the idea of co-laborship, sure. Yes?
Their capability to do something may be shattered.
All right, they're perhaps not operating at the highest level of effectiveness. Is this what you're saying, Dick?
Yeah, just the fact they can't carry the load that they should be carrying.
All right. Because of some leaks, they're not carrying the load that they might be able to carry. Good. Good. What else? Does anything positive come out of that to you?
I think that it's probably a small problem. Small
problem. Excellent.
Tear in the net.
Very good. Probably not a major thing. In other words, they are fishing. And they are catching something, but there's something that's not quite right. It may not be a major thing, but you help them in that area of their life, and all of a sudden, their efficiency is improved any number of times. So that's one way in which we can minister in this area of counseling to one another. All right, the second concept of the word that we looked at, that I mentioned, is the concept of putting back into joint. Now, what does that say to you?
Preparing
All right? There's a dislocation somewhere. A dislodgement. There's something that's out of place. And we're going to try and get them back into the proper place. Okay? What else does it say? Yes? Discomfort. That's right. There's some discomfort because it's out of joint. Very good. What else?
Not functioning properly.
All right. It's not functioning properly. That's good. And perhaps when we think in terms of something being out of joint, we ought to add that it very specifically communicates to a relationship that is out of joint. It can be something in the person, but it very often has to do with a relationship that is out of joint. I've been encouraged in the last 24 hours in an unusual way because of information that's come to me regarding three situations in different parts of the world with which I've been involved and in which God, in a very unique way, has put things back into joint. And just spontaneously, I've gotten these reports, two by phone and one in another way, and I was sharing with Jim what a delight it is to know that God is in the business of putting things back into joint. That's one of the things He's committed to. Isaiah 61:1 says that He's come to bind up broken hearts and to set captives free and to bring good tidings to the afflicted. And certainly people that are out of joint are afflicted. And He's in the business of putting things back into joint. But He uses you and He uses me to help bring information as to how that can be accomplished. Now, without getting involved in this too deeply, let's stop for a moment and think about an interpersonal conflict. What is one of the first things that's necessary in an interpersonal conflict if it's going to get back into joint?
Communication.
All right, communication. Now, any particular kind of communication that you can think of?
Honest.
All right, honest communication, Bob says. That's good. Now, anything else? What does it have to communicate? What needs to be communicated? Very good, Donna. Exactly. In other words, the concept of confrontation. Confrontation. And you know, we're very reluctant, very fearful, very slow to confront issues sometimes. Even when they're very clear, even when we know we should move in on them. But if something is out of joint, it needs to be put back into joint. It needs to be confronted. And the longer it's left, of course, the more it hurts, the deeper the pain, the worse the scars, and the longer it takes to put the pieces all back together again. There's a great deal in the Scriptures about this. You remember Paul's little statement in the 4th chapter of Philippians regarding those two women who had been very close to him and had helped him in the ministry, and now apparently something had come to rupture their fellowship, Euodias and Syntyche. And Paul writes and he specifically names the situation and he confronts it openly and he says, please help these two women to get that issue settled and to be reconciled again. Incidentally, and I don't want to get involved in this too lengthily, the key to putting back into joint is found in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You all remember that passage. It talks about if you bring your gift to the altar and your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. Now, where do you think the key is in that passage? What do you think, as you hear that, is the key?
Go.
All right, that's one key. Thank you, Mel. I hadn't thought of that one, but that's very important. Go. Confront the thing. That's right. What else then?
You.
Pardon?
You.
All right. That's right. Take the responsibility. Good, Dan. Take the responsibility. It's kind of Acts 22:10 thing. Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, why don't you touch their hearts, Lord, but what do you want me to do? The word that I'm searching for, and to save our time, I'm going to just bring it out, and that's reconciliation. Now, reconciliation has to do with relationships. So remember that in this kind of a situation where you're helping put things back into joint, you may not be able to resolve the issues between those two people, or they may not be able to resolve all the issues that exist. There may be honest differences of opinion. But the need is for them to be reconciled in heart, to be of one heart, to experience the reality of unity. So when you think in terms of people with whom you are relating and where you see in your work situation conflicts arise, go, confront, and help bring about reconciliation. That's putting things back into joint. And then the final thing that that passage or that word indicates, as we said, is preparing for the journey. Preparing for the journey. Helping them think in terms of the long-range future. In a moment, or in another session this afternoon, we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and from that we'll get some more of this kind of information, so we won't go into it right now. In Hebrews 5:2, I referred to that a moment ago, let me just remind you what it says. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now there you have the answer to what I was saying earlier. The fact that you have weaknesses or that I have weaknesses should not keep us from dealing with situations that come up because of the position that God has given us as responsible for part of his family. Now in that sense, and I don't want to get involved in any theological argument here, but I'm simply saying in that sense, we have been given a place of spiritual responsibility, even as the high priest was given a place of spiritual responsibility. There are people for whom we are responsible spiritually. Therefore, all this that he says to the high priest is something that we need to put into practice as well. Now, there are several things about the high priest that I'd like to point out that we see in this passage. One, it says he was chosen from among his peers. So, he's just one of the bunch. The difference is that God has chosen him. He's chosen you. Now, as I say, you may be a reluctant leader, and you may be a reluctant counselor, but I'm reminding you that God has chosen you. That's why you are where you are. Secondly, it tells us that his responsibility was to help men in their relationship to God. And that's our primary responsibility. To help people in their relationship to God. Let's talk for a moment about what happens when someone comes to you, and they do this frequently with all of us. And they come and they say that they're having a difficulty with Mr. A over here. Now, what is our primary responsibility to that person? What do you think? Here is, let's change that a little bit. Here's A that has come to you with a problem with B. All right? Now, what do you think your responsibility is to A? The idea that Terry has suggested is that until A gets his relationship right with B, he can't really have a relationship with God. In other words, his horizontal relationship is absolutely essential if he's going to have a vertical relationship. Good. Now, the mechanics of that. How do we go about that? Proverbs 18:13 talks about not speaking unless we have all the right information. 18:13. If one gives answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Okay, so you want to be careful that you get the right information before you make any comments. But secondly, in verse 17, he who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Or another version says, sets the record straight. So we have to be careful that we have the right information, as John says, that we don't take sides. Good. But what else now?
Maybe share some scripture with them to help them come to the conclusion that they need to be reconciled.
All right. To use the scriptures to help them recognize the need for reconciliation. That's good if they're not sure that that's what they should be doing. Very good. What else? Now, what is basic in this kind of a situation? Remember now, we've got this kind of a thing here. What we have is a triangle. Okay? Here is A, and here is B, and here you are. Right here. And A has come to you and is telling you about his conflict with B. Now, what is the extent of your involvement at that point? This is what I'm trying to get to. All right, the question is, do you contact B? What do you think? Why not? I see some of you nodding no. You're afraid to say it. But why not? Pardon? A should contact B. That's right. That's not your place. So let's scratch contacting B. Okay, what else can you or can't you do in this kind of a situation? All right, so you're going to try and help A with his attitude. Very good. In other words, making sure that you build a bridge of communication that will stand the weight of correction. Dealing gently, understanding, so that then you can bring some correctives to bear. But the point that we're making, and you're talking to it very well, is that you can only deal with A. With A's attitude, with A's spirit, with A's responsibility. And you cannot discuss with A anything regarding B because you weren't there. You don't know what that information is. And by the way, friends, may I suggest that probably that is one of the areas where most counselors get into quick difficulty. When they start trying to get involved with B's situation as A is reporting it. Because you don't have all the facts. Now, if it's a serious enough situation, obviously you may have to go and see B. But only to get B and A together, not to try and intercede. Because the only way that that is going to be biblically resolved is for them to be reconciled. So your primary responsibility is to get A and B together. Now, I can speak from experience and tell you that that's a very interesting experience to go through. It's an exciting experience. Especially when you watch God really do something. It really is. But it can be sort of demanding of you. But that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the biblical way to handle it. When you have that kind of a situation. So, getting back to Hebrews 5:2 then. He is to help him in his relationship with God. So that's my primary responsibility with A. To help A recognize their responsibility to God. And then help them know how they can better relate to B. Or how they can handle the situation with B. Yes, ma'am? All right, the question is, what is the degree to which we are responsible to see that this takes place? That A and B get together. Is this the question? All right. Remember that at the beginning I said that we must be very careful not to assume the responsibility of the Spirit of God, who is the only one who can effect change, real change. All we can do is bring the scriptural truth to bear on that situation. We can make certain that A understands what's involved by allowing for an honest dialogue and an honest communication. The thing we were talking about of making sure that that person knows that they've been listened to and that they can talk freely. I want them to understand very clearly what their responsibility is. We can only bring the truth to their lives. They have to make the choice. Now, yes, a question is coming here. Maybe it's what I was going to say. Go ahead, John.
If reconciliation doesn't take place, George, it could be that if this thing continues, it can have other negative effects on the rest of an organization.
Very good. It was to that very point that I was going to speak. John is asking regarding the fact that if reconciliation does not take place and it begins to affect a department or larger than that, what is our position at that point? At some point, it may become necessary for someone who has the proper responsibility or the care to see that that is done, that A and B have a biblical confrontation. By the way, one of the things that we've experienced and that seems to work very effectively is when A comes and says, this is happening, and I share with A what I believe the Scriptures say they should do, and then I say, now, according to the Scriptures, you need to go to B and be reconciled, and I work at trying to explain that and so on. And then I say, now, do you feel free to do that with B? Or are you afraid of them in some way? Sometimes they're afraid, particularly if it's a supervisor that they have to go to. Then what I will say is, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell B that you and I had a conversation and that there are some things you would like to discuss with them, and I will ask B to be receptive to your request for an opportunity to talk. And sometimes by just doing that, I can stimulate the thing to happen. Sometimes, because of the tension involved, I might even have to say, look, if it doesn't seem that you can handle it, and you'd like somebody to sit in there with you, I'll be glad to sit and encourage the two of you to talk. A third possibility that has happened is that if A goes to B, and B is not responsive, and the situation continues to deteriorate, then at some point you may have to intervene. And you may have to say, now, because by this time enough would have happened that B will know that you are also involved in this in some way. Usually that's what happens. And you can say to B, now B, I know that A came and talked with you and this thing is still not going well, and I think what we need to do is the three of us sit down and try and figure out what to do. So these are some of the possibilities when reconciliation does not take place, John, but which needs to be followed through so that it doesn't poison the situation in the department or in the relationships. Any other questions about that? Yes, Kay.
What about when somebody comes and they say to you, or B comes to you and says, well, they found out that A talked to you, and they say, well, why couldn't A come to me directly and talk? And they wonder why they had to have a duty or anything.
That's a good question, because in fact, what we would like to see happening is A going directly to B without having to come to us. That's the biblical concept. So when B comes and says that to me, I'll have to be as honest as I know how, and I may have to say, well, B was uncertain about what to do at this point. They were struggling with this situation, they didn't know what to do, and they came and asked, and I told them to come back and see you. Now I have to do that. And I've done that in a couple of situations recently. So that's one way we can handle it. Another way is, or another possibility is that B may be defensive about the whole thing and may need a lot more help than B is willing to admit. And that's why they're upset that A went and talked with somebody else, because it's exposed them. So all of those are possibilities. But I don't think we need to allow B to intimidate us by coming and saying, why did A come to you? Maybe there was some reason. Maybe A didn't feel free to go to B because they'd been turned off, or they were afraid, or they really didn't know what to do. Those are all possible reasons. Okay? Any other questions on this kind of a situation? All right, let's go back here and finish up this verse in 5:2. It says that the third thing we've talked about, helping men in relations with God, relationship with God. We said first that you are chosen from among equals. The third thing is this matter of an offering in prayer. You've been called to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so this, to me, communicates the responsibility to take that situation and really make it a matter of prayer. Now, I told you about these three reports I've gotten in the last 24 hours. I've been involved in all of them. They were not resolved immediately. In fact, in spite of my involvement, nothing seemed to happen in some of them. But I've continued to pray very, very much, as have many others, about those situations. And now to see God just breaking into that situation and resolving these is just, I'm just so excited. I really am. It couldn't have come at a better time because I'm sharing some stuff, these truths here that really work. But what I'm saying is, beyond this matter of trying to help individually is the matter of really taking that on as a matter of prayer. Involving myself before God in intercession for this person for whom I'm responsible that's having this conflict or that is having a ruptured relationship that's out of joint. To really pray about that, about them. Then 4, it says, he can deal gently. Now, I'd like to point out to you that that does not mean timidly. You can be gentle but very firm. And this is what we need. We need the firmness of truth and honesty, and we'll talk about that more in another session. The firmness of truth and honesty, but in the capsule of gentleness. He can deal gently. And one of the reasons, of course, is the next point, and that is that we are aware of our own limitations. He himself is beset with weaknesses. I think that's probably part of what humility really means. To just be constantly aware of my limitations. To know my strengths, to know the areas in which God has allowed me to be equipped and to function, but just be reminded of my limitations, particularly when I'm dealing with someone who is in need, to keep my own limitations before me. All right? Now, from here, what I'd like to do is establish, in the next 7 minutes or so, 2 or 3 broad concepts of counseling with which you are already familiar, but I want at this point to emphasize them. 1, our basic aim in getting involved with people is to effect change. Now remember, we're not going to affect it, but our aim is to see the change take place. In our next session, I will deal fairly extensively on what I mean by effecting change and how that takes place. We've already said that the Spirit of God is the one who does this, but He utilizes us in an intermediary capacity. That's part of our privilege and responsibility. Now the problem, who sets the standards regarding the change, regarding what is right and what is wrong? Now this is a very important question today, because so much is being written and so much is being said that if you begin to utilize many of the statements in books or in seminars that are being presented, you may be on the wrong track. Now, friends, more than ever, I am committed and convinced that you and I must be very, very careful to be biblical in what we do and what we say. Right now, growing in the evangelical community is one of the greatest attacks building up on the authenticity and the sufficiency of Scripture that I've ever seen. And it is coming from evangelical writers. It's not coming from liberals out in the other part of the world. It's coming from evangelical writers who are challenging many of the basic traditional concepts of Scripture and who are saying such things as, yes, the Bible is inspired, and where it is inspired, it is infallible, but the Bible is not inerrant. And things are being written. Very appealing, very logical things are being written by men whose names have been accepted in the evangelical community for some time. And I went up and spoke with Dr. Vernon Grounds a couple of weeks ago, the president of the Theological Seminary in Denver, a good friend of the Navigators and a very close personal friend. And we discussed some of these things, and particularly some of the specific books that I have been reading and to which I'm referring in this statement. And Dr. Grounds said, yes, it's true, this is happening. We see it growing more and more. And he said, I foresee in the next 10 years or so a very real division, a split, if you want to call it that, in the evangelical community that is beginning today in some of these statements. And he said, some of us, referring to his organization, the seminary, and ours, some of us who believe the Scriptures are going to have to make some decisions. And then we're going to have to make public declarations about where we stand. And then we're going to have to say, we're going to stay here no matter what else is happening around us, because we're going to be called, narrow-minded. As an organization, he said, we, the seminary, will be questioned because they will tell us, you are not allowing the best minds to come and teach in your school because they don't agree with you on this concept of your interpretation of the Bible, etc., etc. And he said, we'll simply have to say at that point, this is what we believe, and this is where we stand. And I appreciated that. Now, I know that doesn't shake you up particularly at this point because you're committed to the Scriptures. But I'm saying to you that very many things are being said in our community today that are going to come to you by way of questions, and perhaps even in some of your reading, some of what you read is going to sound very palatable and very appealing, and you may begin using some of those ideas in your seeking to help other people. But unless you can defend it biblically, you're going to be on a dead-end street. And so my challenge is, make sure that you know what the Scriptures say and that you are proceeding from a biblical perspective when you try to help other people. Now, I'm a little cautious at this point because I don't want to call names. But I do hear certain things being said in person-to-person time. Well, so-and-so in his seminar said thus-and-so. And that becomes a principle because so-and-so said it. My question is, have you checked it out biblically? Is it defensible biblically? And if it is not, then no matter who said it, don't use it. Or who wrote it. So the point I'm making is, the standards have been set. They are the Scripture. Matthew 1:22 says of Jesus when he began his ministry that they were amazed because he spoke with such authority. That is our authority, his word. So get involved in it. Let me suggest that you get very well acquainted with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 particularly. That you get very well acquainted with Colossians, with James, with Peter, with the Proverbs. The principles of these books regarding personal responsibility are the principles that we need to utilize in trying to help people. Now, having used that phrase, let me just say this. Personal responsibility. There's the key. That is the key of biblical commitment and spiritual growth and development. The moment that I begin to excuse myself for any reason from a personal responsibility, I am in opposition to what the Scripture is saying. I said a moment ago, we want to affect change. And change is affected by people accepting responsibility for their behavior. It's the beginning of it. And we'll continue after our coffee break.